We turn to Galatians chapter 4 now as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we come to the fourth chapter as we make our way through this letter, in which Paul has time and again pointed out the importance of salvation, that we understand that salvation is not by, particularly the aspect of salvation that we call justification, being held righteous in God's sight, is not by any works that we do. It is by the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, who has done the works in our place. He's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And we saw before that we who are in Christ are called not only sons of Abraham because of this, but sons of God. And we talked about the fact that that sonship, the term son, is particularly used so that we're not confused about the notion that some of us may marry out of the family or something like that, or be transferred into a different family. We're all permanently heirs along with Christ to God's kingdom. But today we're going to see Paul giving some more details about how is that possible. And so here, let's look at Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word, as the Spirit inspired Paul to write to the churches in Galatia, and so we should attend with reverence to the inspired and therefore inerrant word of God. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless it and its hearing. Well, last time we saw that being in Christ makes a person not only a child of Abraham, but a son of God. And we saw it in the plural before. We are sons. You are sons. Here we see in the singular, each one of us individually, you are a son, Paul says. And we noted that this is all Christians, right? Whether Jew or Gentile in our background, whether slave or free, whether male or female, all are considered sons of God, and therefore there's no confusion about our inheritance. We are heirs of God's promises. But how can this be, some might ask? How can it be that sinners, fallen as we are, would be counted as sons? We certainly weren't born sons of God in the legal sense. The scriptures treat us as sons of the devil when we're outside of Christ, as sons of disobedience. We'll see more about that momentarily. But how can it be that if we didn't start as sons of God, except in the most remote sense in that we were all created, but we're not considered heirs of God, how is it that we could become such? Well, by way of explanation, Paul offers the analogy of adoption. We all know what adoption is. Adoption is a wonderful institution whereby a child born outside of a particular family is made a true member of that family. Now, the child adopted is as much a child in that family, as much a member of that family, as someone born into it. And it's an interesting thing that Kim and I have observed as we have tried to adopt, as we've been applying to adopt with different facilitators and agencies. And once we made the decision that we were going to adopt and we started telling people this, everybody tells you, oh yeah, I know so-and-so who was adopted, or I know my cousin or my uncle or my sister who adopted someone. And they tell you this as if it must be really unusual. So everybody thinks adoption is rare. And in fact, everybody knows adopted people. sense. Adoption is not nearly as rare as most people think it is. And Kim and I have had that driven home to us by the fact that everywhere we go, if we tell somebody that we have that we're planning to adopt or we're hoping to adopt, we find that everybody tells us about half a dozen people they know who were adopted. It's pretty common. It was very common, and much more so perhaps in a certain sense in the ancient world. More so because there was a high infant mortality rate. People were looking for heirs because certain people might... We also find there were lots of orphans in the ancient world, people being adopted into other families, usually by relatives in the ancient world. But also because in our culture today, the reason people think that adoption is rare is because we went through a period of time in which people tried to keep the fact that they adopted a child secret. Not because they were trying to be mean, but because they thought that was better for the child, not to know that that child started in another family and was adopted into this family. But in fact, adoption is a lot more common than most people do think. In the ancient world, it was very well known. It was very well known in Paul's day when he wrote here about adoption. And often what would happen was particularly people with lots of property, they needed an heir. You might have a wealthy or powerful man who had no sons to inherit his wealth. Maybe no sons-in-law, maybe no daughters to pass the wealth on to. And what he might do then is he might adopt a servant or a slave who was born in his household. And that slave or servant would be his heir. This was the kind of thing probably that Abraham was suggesting when he said to God, "I don't have a child of my own. Eliezer of Damascus, who was born in my house, will be my heir." And God corrected him, saying, "No, I actually have a plan for you that involves you having a child of your body." But had Abraham done that, there wouldn't have been anything wrong morally with it or anything of the sort. It's just that God had a different plan for him. Adoption was a well-known practice throughout the Roman Empire in Paul's day. Augustus, the first emperor, he was the emperor when Jesus was born, had been adopted by his great uncle, Gaius Julius Caesar. He, in turn, adopted his wife's son from a previous marriage, Tiberius, to be his son and heir. Tiberius succeeded him as emperor, and Tiberius adopted a relative, Caligula, to be his heir, and so on. Caligula didn't adopt anyone, but his successor was Claudius, and he adopted a nephew to be his heir. So this was a practice that was pretty well known when Paul was writing about this thing, when he was writing to the Galatians about adoption. It could even be said that Jesus was adopted, in that Joseph, who was not his biological father, acknowledged him as his son and heir. And so through Joseph, Jesus has the perfect legal claim to be an heir of the house of David. He literally is physically through his mother, Mary. So Paul uses this concept to explain how it is that Christians are sons of God. Today I want us to consider three main things relative to this fact that Christians receive adoption as sons. First, what does Paul mean by it? What is adoption? We'll find that Paul uses the term in two ways. One is more figurative, in which he says, figuratively speaking, that a minor child born into certain parents is really like a slave until he comes of age. And then more literally, as a child born outside of the family, who is then made a true member of that family. Secondly, then, we'll talk about how this adoption occurred. How did it happen? How does it work? Third, we'll talk about the result of that adoption, including that Christians can call God Father. We have the right. Plenty of people can form the words with their lips, but do they really have the right to call God Father? Also that Christians are free, like a son coming into his rights as a fully grown man, and that Christians are heirs of God. So first, what is adoption then? how does Paul use the term here? As I said, Paul uses the term in two overlapping ways that apply to the Christian relationship with God. One way is more figurative. In verses 1 and 2, he explains, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." So in other words, though he actually is legally an owner and is going to be the official owner of the property at some point, when he's underage, he doesn't differ at all from a slave. We'll get into what he means here. But Paul says, "But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by his father." In Paul's day, there was no legal cutoff, like we have 18 or 21 in our society, that we consider someone to be an adult at that point. Right? You can vote when you're 18. You are legally emancipated from your parents' authority, so to speak. At 21, you can drink alcohol, legally speaking. They didn't have that in Paul's day. They simply had a time that was set by the father. And the father said, often 20 was a good cutoff point. And that's the point in Old Testament Israel. You were considered an adult when you turned 20. That's why in Moses' day, the people who were over 20 when they refused to go into the promised land, when God commanded them, were the ones who were told, "Well, you can never go into the promised land then. I'm going to make sure you die in the wilderness." And they were 40 years in the wilderness. People over 20 were considered legally responsible, or 20 and over. And that's how old a man usually was when he went to war. He was not responsible to go fight in a war when he was under 20. When he was 20, he did. In the New Testament period, in Paul's day, there wasn't necessarily a legal age of majority, a time that someone would come of age. That was usually simply set by the father. And so maybe his son was 19 or 25, and he would finally say, "Well, looks like you're ready. We're going to make you a man officially, and you will be sort of a co-runner of the estate along with me." So what Paul's saying here is that the son of a wealthy man, when he's a child, is not really free. And this is really true in our sense. We know that each one of us has certain inalienable or unalienable, as it appears in our Declaration of Independence. We have certain unalienable rights, right? Even children have those rights, but they don't have full access to those rights until they're considered adults, right? As a child underage, you just don't have the freedom that you have as an adult. In Paul's day, a wealthy or powerful man's son would usually be placed under the care or command of slaves, guardians and stewards. That's what he means. We already saw last time about the tutor, the pedagogue that led the child around. That pedagogue had complete authority in that circumstance over the child, even though the pedagogue was usually a slave. Here we see the guardian, the epitropes is the word in Greek. He was a slave. He was a servant who watched over underage boys. The boy was supposed to do whatever the slave commanded, and the slave had authority to discipline the child, even with corporal punishment. It was beating with rods was pretty common in those days. You hear people who went to Catholic school talking about nuns whacking them on the hand with rulers and stuff. That's child's play compared to what kids often went through in Paul's day in terms of beating with rods by a slave if they had misbehaved. It was pretty common practice, by the way, that when the son came to majority, that the slaves who had had that responsibility would be freed by the father before he raised the son to his majority, so the son didn't take vengeance on them later on for the beatings and that sort of thing. Though a particularly mature young man would probably not, he wouldn't have any fear that he would retaliate. He would appreciate the discipline that he had received. But the boy is supposed to do, he's going to be the owner of the property, but he's supposed to do everything the slave commands. And the slave even had authority to punish him when he didn't. So though he was the heir to the household, the son for that time of life, until he came to whatever time the father set and said, "Okay, now you're old enough, Maybe he was 25, maybe he was 30 even. Usually he was a bit younger than that. Until that time, he was effectively inferior in the household to the slaves, or at least particular slaves. The steward, the oikonomos, this actually is the same word from which we get the word economy, the household law. But the steward was the house law or the house master, not that he owned it, but that he was in charge of it. He was the servant who was in charge of all of his master's property under the master's authority. Now you might think of Joseph in the house of Potiphar in the book of Genesis. He was given complete authority over all of Potiphar's household, all of his property. That's what Paul refers to here. An underage son had to do what the steward commanded, because he couldn't just do whatever he pleased with the house. The steward had to decide what was done with the property and with the house. So again, he's effectively inferior to a servant who is usually, legally speaking, a slave, even though the son would one day own the house. This status would continue until a time that the father determined that the boy was considered an adult. So usually sometime between the late teens and mid-20s. At that time, he would become something of a junior partner with the estate alongside of his father. Again, father had more authority, but the son would have an increasing amount of authority, usually as the father would give him more responsibilities. And Paul says in verse 3, even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now that expression, elements of the world, as it's translated here in the New King James Version, can have a couple of different applications in this context. One is that it would refer to basic things of which the world is made. So we might understand this to refer to, many Bible scholars think, man-made religion would be one application of this. Jews like Paul had been a Pharisee. They were by and large participating not in the God-revealed religion of the Old Testament, but in man-made religion. All the traditions that had sprung up as an effort to try to help people keep within the bounds of God's law. This was the thing that Jesus condemned as teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So that would be man-made religion. Similarly, of course, the Christians who had been pagans before, that had been outside of Old Covenant Israel, had been completely under man-made religion, or worse, demon-inspired religion. Also, the elements, or this could be translated as elementary things, could refer to what we would call the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant religion, which was a rudimentary way of symbolizing Christ ahead of time. The things that were included in what Paul called the pedagogue, the tutor last time, that takes you by the hand and leads you to Christ. In either case, Christians used to be in bondage, like a son, an heir, but who's still in his minority. He's still underage, subject to his father's slaves. But when the father determined the time was right, the son came into his majority. So Paul says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And so this is what brings us into the son, the adult sonship, if you will. We'll come back to that shortly as to what it means that God sent his son. But look down at verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, what? Adoption as sons. So through that redemption in Christ, come back to that in a bit, we receive adoption as sons. So Christians are like sons and heirs of a king or a wealthy man who have come into their majority. We're not underage anymore. We've come into the full adult status in God's household. The full inheritance is not yet in our hands. So we're not in that status that the young man would be in until his father passed away. or we are in that status, rather. We're not in the status that he would be in after his father passed away, with the whole estate in his hands. We're in the status that the young man would have when he comes of age, and yet his father is still alive. The whole authority over the estate's not in our hands yet. All of the riches of the estate are not ours to do with as we please, but we are free from subjection to the guardians and the stewards. We are now above them in authority, as it were. The ceremonial law, man-made religion, they're no longer our masters. We're free from them. So we're no longer like slaves or a son under age. In that sense, a son coming into his majority is adopted. So the son who comes into his majority is now really legally considered the son, an heir. But Paul speaks of adoption in a more literal sense also here. So that was the figurative sense. So we're like a child who's grown up in the household, the heir of the household, but you were under authority until you came of age. Now we've come of age. And so we already saw one of the applications we'll see later is that we're free then. But we're no longer like the slaves, or like the son who's under the slaves. But Paul speaks more literally of adoption. When we think of adoption, that's not what we're usually thinking of. We're thinking of a child born in another family who then becomes a full member of the family, adopting him or her. And so Paul speaks of adoption in this more literal sense also, as of children born outside the family being made true members and heirs of that family. He says in verse 4 that Christ came, again, we'll look at that more closely shortly, but he came in order, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Remember what we've seen before about the sinner's status outside of Christ. We are considered the seed of the serpent. That's not flattering. We're a brood of vipers. John the Baptist and Jesus told people who rejected him, who rejected Christ, they were a brood of vipers. We're called children of the devil. Sons of disobedience, Paul says in Ephesians 2. But Christ causes those who trust in him to be adopted as God's sons. Remember John chapter 1, to such as believed in his name, he gave the power to become sons of God. We who were not a people, not one family, are now, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen generation, that's one, right? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Romans 8:15, you received the spirit of adoption. So we see how Paul uses the concept of adoption here. We see that he uses it both figuratively, like a son growing up in the house and then coming into some greater authority, or like somebody who, more literally, who started outside of the family and came into the family and is made legally and truly a part of that family. But how did this happen? We've already hinted at it. How could it be that we who were sons of disobedience, considered children of the devil, a brood of vipers, seed of the serpent, how can it be that we're now in the seed of the woman in Christ? Because we're referring back to that being the seed of the serpent refers back to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and there would be enmity between her seed and the serpent's seed. Well, how is it if we started off like that, if that's our natural state since the fall, how can we actually get into God's household? What makes it happen? So that's our second consideration, how Christians were adopted as sons. So again, let's look at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So now here's one who wasn't adopted. He's always literally been the son of God. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Remember what Paul has established already in this letter. God's law does not save. It was never meant to. Anyone who tries to earn his or her own standing before God by keeping God's law has to keep it absolutely perfectly, and we have failed. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every one of us is under the curse of God's law for not having kept it. But Christ, who is God's eternal Son, He is the Son of God, He's always been there, He's the Word of God who made all things, came into the world. Born of a woman, Paul says. And what? Born under the law. He's one of us, alongside of us, trying to keep God's law, except that He actually did it. That means He has always been God, but at the right time, when God saw the fullness of time, when it was the time He had ordained, when it was the right time in the Lord's sovereign plan, He also took on a true and complete human nature. That's what the born of a woman part means. But His keeping of the law perfectly is what redeems us. So by this keeping of the law, and then dying a sinner's death, He had no sins of His own to pay for, so He could pay for someone else's sins. Because He's of infinite value, He's not just worth one human life. You know, death is the wages of sin. But He's not just worth one human life, He's of infinite value. He can pay for as many lives as He wants, because He's also God. And He purchased then His people out from under the penalty that our sins demand. He took it in our place. So at the same time that Christians receive justification, that being counted righteous in God's sight that we see Paul's been talking about over and over again in this letter, at that same time, we receive also adoption, the quality of being made sons of God. We didn't start there, but now we are there. Christ picked us up, as Paul says in Colossians 1, we started in the domain of darkness, but the Lord transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He reached down and picked us up and put us in a different place. We have a totally different status now. Adoption is part and consequence of Christ's accomplished work. That's how it happened. We couldn't have earned it ourselves, but He purchased it for us. And now we receive adoption as sons. So that's how it happened. So then third, let's consider what the result of that adoption is. What are the results of adoption? Paul writes, verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Paul could be using Spirit in a couple of ways here. But because you are sons, and notice that it isn't a kind of a secondary status, like you can be a real son or an adopted son. No, being adopted is real, and it puts you really in that family. And Paul understood that, and people in Paul's day understood that. So sometimes in the adoption circles, people will talk about who is your real mother if the woman raising you wasn't. Well, the woman raising you is your real mother, right? And so we have to be careful not to say that, to put things that way. But what they mean is the biological mother. Here, but you are really sons of God. It's real. And so Paul says, because you are sons, no question about it, what has God done? He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Now, he might be specifically speaking of the Holy Spirit here, indwelling every believer. That's clearly taught in the New Testament. Marks every believer as God's sons and thereby leads them to cry out to God as Father, Abba, Father. Or Paul might simply mean Spirit in a more generic sense, as in you might talk about the Spirit of the times, the Spirit of a message, right? And in that sense, the Spirit of His Son could simply refer to the sensibility of having a father-son relationship with God. Just like Jesus time and time again, especially read the Gospel according to John. But over and over again in His earthly ministry, He cries out to God as Father. That's His relationship within the Godhead There is a person called the Father, and he has a Father-Son relationship with him, and he also has a relationship with the Holy Spirit. So the Son is begotten eternally of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from Father and Son. It's more complicated than we want to get into right now, but that's what's called the economy of the Trinity. All three are equally and fully God, but they have a relationship within the Godhead with each other, and his relationship is a Father-Son one. And we get to have a sort of relationship of that, like that. We get to share in that relationship. So in this sense, the Spirit of his Son could simply refer to that sensibility of having this Father-Son relationship with our Creator that Christ has with God the Father. Either way, by God's work within believers, we are able to cry out to God, Abba, Father. So Paul says it, he writes it in Aramaic or Hebrew there. It really is Aramaic. And then says it in Greek, translates it into the Greek, and we have it in translation in English, Father. Abba is not simply a Swedish band, by the way, whose songs are popular apparently among owners of obscure hotels on Greek islands. Abba is an Aramaic word that means father. And it's one that Jesus would have used over and over and over again in his earthly ministry. Because his primary language that he would have been speaking would have been Aramaic, a language related pretty closely to Hebrew. But it's not just kind of a generic term for father. It's really a great term of affection and dependence. It's more like a child saying Papa or Daddy. Think of when little ones see Dad returning. Maybe he's been at work all day. Remember those days when you left, go somewhere else to work? Some people still do that if you have what's called an essential job, right? An essential service. But a lot of people are finding themselves working from home that haven't been used to that. That's, of course, not much has changed for me in that respect. My study is behind that door right behind me there. But a lot of people, of course, you're used to going somewhere else for work. Maybe Dad would go to work, and you come home from work at the end of the day, and you've got little toddlers, especially. What do those toddlers do when they see Dad returning from work? Maybe he's been away on a business trip. Maybe he's been away on military service. They didn't know when he was coming back. What do they do when they see him? They rush to him, and they say, Daddy! And they run into his arms. That's the kind of thing that Paul is communicating here. When he says that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Believers rush to God with a cry of delight, knowing we are beloved children. We don't hide from him in terror because we know he's a judge. We run to him as beloved children. Paul goes on, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So it's all through Christ, we see, but you are a son. So we are not slaves, but free. We're not figuratively slaves as children under age, still in the household, under the tutelage of the ceremonial law or other things. We're not literal slaves. We're not enslaved to sin or Satan anymore. We are free. We are sons come into our majority, into our adulthood, in our Father's household. He still runs it. He hasn't given us the full inheritance yet, but we are in an adult status. We're adopted as true and full members of God's family, even though we began outside of God's family. We're co-heirs with the very begotten Son, to whom everything actually belongs, who actually went out of his way to purchase our way into the family. Could you imagine that? That's something that ordinarily wouldn't happen in the world, would it? You had a son and heir born into a household saying, you know what, I'd like to have lots of brothers and sisters inheriting this with me, so I'm going to go and pay for all of the adoption so that they can come into this household and be alongside me. That's not ordinary, is it? But Jesus did that. So whether figuratively as sons coming into their majority, or literally as those born outside of the family and being made true members of it, believers have been adopted as God's sons. Formerly we were as slaves, but now we are free, Paul says. We must not bind ourselves then back under the ceremonial law. That's Paul's primary purpose here. We must not come back under the Old Testament regulations, and certainly not under man-made religion. Man-made religion is often appealing to our earthly sensibilities. It's elaborate. Same thing with the Old Testament law. It's elaborate, it's opulent, it's eye-catching, it's exciting. Look at that about man-made religions around the world. How intensive they are with ritual. Things that catch our attention, that make us feel profound because we're a part of it. But it inevitably turns our focus to earthly things. It turns us away from our Lord, who is our Father. It's noteworthy that every time the church has sought to be more biblical in its outward worship, the simpler the worship gets. It's worldly religion that's opulent, and that's formulaic, and that's ritualistic. Christ has given himself that we might be made sons of God and come into our majority in his household and be free from those things. Therefore, we can call God Father. He taught his disciples, start your prayers that way. Here's the model prayer: Our Father, which art in heaven. Let us not come back under slavery, but let us rush ever into God's arms. Another application of that, by the way, is that when you sin, you need not clean up your own life as if you can and then come back to God. You rush to him, and he is a father who will help you correct. He will be the one who corrects you, in fact. Rush to him. Rush into his arms as little children do into daddy's arms. Secure in the freedom that we have as sons, and knowing that we are full members of the household of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, what a privilege it is that we can call you Father. So we praise you that through Christ we have received that spirit of adoption, whereby we can indeed cry out, Abba, Father, and be sure of our status in your household, that we are not under slavery or subjection to anything except our Father. Help us to live now as free sons, confident in our status in your household, and honoring you with our thoughts, with our words, with our deeds. For we pray in the name of the only begotten Son, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.